We invite you to open up your Bibles as we join Pastor Jin Lau for today's message.
It's such a joy, really, to share such an occasion. It's my greatest joy to be part of a milestone of the people I serve, you know, from dedication, wedding, and hopefully not so much of the funeral, but we also have that. But we would like to be joyful. We always want to be joyful, don't we? However, there are times when a curveball is thrown upon us, and it's just such as that one, you know, it just throws us off track. And we're disrupted, we're wrecked. My wife, you see, she's not here because there was a curveball, and I will share it later. But talking about wreck, I'd like us to watch a short video of a woman who's probably so excited to start her day. She just came out of her beautiful house and so excited that this is going to be a wonderful day as well. So let's watch this short video. Now, you know that's meant to be funny, but if it happened to you, I don't think it would be funny at all. Who among you here think that life's not fair? Who among you here think that life is not fair? I see. Okay, I see some hands. Now, for the rest of you who did not raise your hands, there are four possible reasons why you did not raise your hand. Either you're deaf, or you're delusional, or you're in denial, or you really are a true disciple of Christ. So, this is what we will talk about as we start this new series. On 1 Peter, we call it Life's Not Fair, and I think it is not fair, but I'd like for us to check on what God's Word says, and here at Heart of Faith, especially for those who are not so familiar here in this church, we study the Bible because we believe the Bible is God's Word, and the Bible is relevant to our lives, whatever station you're in, wherever you are, and so that's why I would like to jump into and study God's Word. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. It's in the New Testament toward the end, toward the very end of the New Testament. If you're using the church, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We have some Bibles here at the church. We can lend you one, or you can even bring them home. If you're using the church Bible, it's 1200, page 1200. So, what I'd like to do as we start this new series on Life's Not Fair, I'd like to have a brief background of the book of 1 Peter. I always love a book study. It helps us just dig deeper into God's Word. And it helps us just go through, really just rake through it so we would understand. Now, we won't be able to spend a lot of time. This will just be about 7 weeks or so. We can spend a whole year on the book of 1 Peter alone. But we would just breeze through this and try to understand and get what we can in the next 7 weeks or so. For a background, we'd like to check on who's the author of the book, who's the addressees, to whom it was written, and then what's the aim, what's the purpose of this book. So let's start. 1 Peter, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's pause there. In the olden days, when somebody writes a letter, right now when we write a letter, we first write the name of the recipient, don't we? Dear Henry or whatever, right? In the olden days, the author writes the name first. They identify who the letter is from. And so, in this case, Peter is the one who wrote the letter. Who is Peter? Many of us know who Peter is. Who is Peter in our... as we understand, let's just get some few descriptions of Peter here from the audience, from the congregation. Who's Peter? Huh? Peter is who? Apostle, yes, of course. You're looking at the Bible, no? Peter's apostle, of course. We would talk about that. Who else? What else? Peter, who's Peter? He's a fisherman, yes. That's very good. And we'll talk some more about that. Who else? What else? He's a what? A what? He denied Jesus Christ, remember? What are the pictures of Peter we often see? Peter has the key, right? Peter has a key. What else? Peter has a Right? That's the Peter we know, right? Now, the denial is because of that rooster. He denied Jesus Christ. Now, let's start with some basics. Peter is a fisherman. So if he's a fisherman, this is his line of work, this is his source of income. Every single day, most likely throughout the year, he is out there on the sea. So can you imagine what his physical build is? He has concrete hands maybe, right? Big, bulky guy. He's not one who sits on behind a table. He doesn't have a computer. He pushes the boat. He's not a fisherman who has a rod. He throws heavy nets. This is the kind of life that Peter lived. And so he must be tough. He has tough skin, exposed to the sun. Peter was introduced to Jesus Christ by his brother, Andrew. Both of them followed Jesus Christ. There was a time when Jesus was preaching to the crowd. Jesus told Peter, "Peter, can I borrow your boat?" And if you're Peter, of course you would say yes, right? So Peter was there, the driver of the boat, as Jesus was preaching in the lake before the crowd. And then later on, Jesus called Peter also to follow him. "Come, I will make you fishers of men," Jesus said. And so Peter, what did he do? He left his fishing business and he followed Jesus Christ. Do you think that was an easy decision? No. If Jesus would call you tomorrow and say, "Leave your jobs and follow me," I think that's not going to be easy. Now, that's what Peter did. He left his fishing business to follow Christ. We know that Peter is married. He has a mother-in-law. We don't know if he has children. Now, as he followed Jesus, he was the first one to declare to Jesus, as Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am? Who do people say I am?" They said, "You're the prophet, you're blah, blah, blah." And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we have been waiting for." Now, this Peter, who is so bold to declare, was also the one who declared to Jesus. Jesus walked in the water. They were also afraid. There were many of them were fishermen. When they saw Jesus walk in the water, they thought it was a ghost. But Peter said, "Lord, please call me to come to you." And he stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. Can you imagine that? He walked on the water. But when he saw the wind blowing, he began to be afraid. And as he looked down, probably, he began to sink. And Jesus saved him. Now, this is the same Peter who, when Jesus declared, "The Son of Man will die, but in 3 days he will rise again." Peter, you know what he did to Jesus? He pulled Jesus aside. "Jesus, I don't think that's such a good idea. No, you should preach, you should teach, you should heal, but don't die." And he rebuked Jesus. Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter and called him Satan, of all names. Now, this is the Peter. Some of us have red letters in our Bibles. The red letters in our Bibles, such as this, means words of Christ. Okay? Every red letter in my Bible, Peter was there. Peter was there to hear. Peter was there to interact. Peter was there with the Lord Jesus Christ. In every red letter. Outside of Jesus Christ, Peter is most spoken about in the Gospels. And he spoke a lot more. But quite interestingly, Peter was uneducated. Let's look at Acts 4:13. You don't have to turn your Bibles. It's here on the screen. When they, the Jewish leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated. Common men, they were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because Peter was articulate. He was able to express himself and he was able to defend his faith, even if he was not educated. Some of us, we feel like we lack training. But here is a man, an example of one who is not educated, but he stands boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that people were astonished. But what was the one thing that made it different? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know what? That's what I desire. And if anything else, I'd like each one of us to experience to be with Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. To be a disciple of Christ is to follow him. And so I pray that this would be true of us. Now, if Peter is uneducated, some scholars would say, how can he possibly write the book of 1 Peter or 2 Peter? How can he do that? Now, we know that God can do the impossible, right? But if you would turn to chapter 5, just flip a few pages to the very end of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Looking at verse 12, if you're there. In the final greetings, and this is also a declaration of why Peter wrote the book. He said, with the verse 12 of chapter 5, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So Silas was probably used by God to help Peter express his thoughts, and so that this book came about. And so Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So this is what we acknowledge now. Peter is the author. Now, some of you said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's very important also. An apostle is somebody who has been sent. He is sent as an ambassador. He is sent for a particular purpose, called by God. One of the requirements of those who are the capital A apostles, they have been with Jesus Christ. Now, if you would look at that, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's plain and simple. If you would compare this with Paul's declaration at his letters, he would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul would have to add to his credibility. Now, the recipients of Peter's letter, they don't need any more credibility for Peter. They know that this guy has been with Jesus Christ. And so they are content with that. So who was the addressee or the addressees for this letter? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Now, this is the way it's different now. Before, right now we would say dear to Ahana or something, right? Before they would say Peter to Ahana. So this is it. To God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. To God's elect. What is elect? That's right. Chosen. When we join in an election, we choose a candidate. And the person who's elected is the chosen one, just like Obama was elected to the White House. So in the same way, elect means chosen. But who chose these elect? God. God's elect. Can you just try to grasp that? This is God's chosen. And how are they described here? Strangers in the world. Have you ever felt being a stranger? Have you ever identified yourself as a stranger? Many of us was not born here. And when we were around people who are, you know, who grew up, who were born here, we felt like foreigners, we're strangers. So this is the context of why Peter was writing this, because these strangers of the world were going through something which I will explain later in the aim and the purpose of this. So the strangers is that they don't belong there. There was a time when Jesus said in John 15, I think it's on the screen here, John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. The reason why you feel like a stranger is because you're not of the world. You're not of this world. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So this is simply a manifestation of being obedient to Jesus Christ. We're strangers. We're aliens. Look at the person next to you. That's an alien. Beautiful, right? We thought aliens are ugly. Beautiful aliens. And that's the Lord's work. So let's jump to Peter's purpose and aim for writing this letter. The world hated the disciples. Why? Because they were so odd. The religious leaders, they had laws. These are things that you're supposed to do. When you eat, you have to pray. When you do this, you have everything. They have a checklist. The disciples did not follow that. Why? Because Jesus was their model. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath." Jesus was accused of violating the Sabbath, but he said that I have come to fulfill the law. So they were following the footsteps of Jesus. The religious leaders hated the disciples. In fact, the religious leaders were primarily the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, the Roman government, so first the religious leaders, later on the government hated them also. There was this guy by the name of Nero. You probably heard the name. Nero was a crazy, ruthless man. He became the emperor of Rome. He hated the people of Christ, and he wanted to accuse them of the big fire in the city. And so sometimes in his wild parties, he would kill these Christians and dip them in tar and make them the human torch to light his party. You probably heard of this gladiator-like arenas where the Christians were thrown into the arena to be fed to the lions. And this was their form of entertainment. They were feeding the Christian martyrs there. That's the time of Nero. That's the time when Peter was writing this. The Christians, they were suffering. Now, this is where the unfairness comes in. The followers of Jesus Christ, they were faithful. Some of us have this big question. It's the age-old question. If you are a faithful follower of Christ, you should be blessed, right? You should be protected by God. The big question is, how can it be that bad and horrible things happen to good and godly people? How can bad things happen to good people? That's a question that's hard for us to grasp. How can good things happen to bad people? It's good for bad things to happen to bad people. They deserve that, right? We say, yes, good for you. But for good people, when bad things happen, in fact, when horrible things happen, we tend to question. And some of us, some people cannot fully grasp this. You know what they do? Because they cannot understand. Their sense of fairness is so affected. They choose to leave the church. They choose to leave Christianity. They said, it doesn't make sense. Our sense of justice is so affected by that when bad things happen to good people. So this is where now it is unfair. And this is the context of why Peter wrote this letter. He is not a writer. He has big hands. He's not about writing on scrolls. But nevertheless, as the head of the church, of the followers of Christ, he writes because he wants to encourage. Now let me tell you this. Have you met people, good people who are suffering? And yet they persevered? Yes? Why? How can they persevere in life when they're just suffering? And this is the main point I'd like for us to take with us. If there's anything, this is the only thing I'd like for you to take with you. Perspective changes everything. Perspective changes everything. These people persevere in the midst of trial because of a certain perspective they embrace in life. Why does perspective change everything? It's because of perspective, the way we see things, that we live our lives. The lens upon which we see life is the way we live our lives. If we see life as, you know, something, it's a happy-go-lucky, it's a party kind of life, we'll always be there for the fun stuff. But if it's hard work, we won't be there because that's the way we see life. If we see life like, you know, work matters before God, just like what we finish, we would be there doing work, and we find that meaningful for us because of the way we see life, our perspective. Make sense? Now, some of you here are sports fans. Some of our sports fans are not here today. Some of them are on vacation. But if you sports fans have not watched the game, and it ended already, would you like to know the final score? Some of us don't want to know the final score because we want to watch it ourselves and go through the thrill of the game itself, right? But if you know the score already, the final score, the way you would watch that DVR would be different. If your team won, you would watch every detail. And if there's a problem there, you would say, yeah, that's no problem because we know your team has won. But if your team has lost, maybe you should not watch the game, right? If you know the ending of a story, it's altogether different. So, perspective matters. We don't have time for this, but in 2 Kings, if you want to write this down, it's not in your notes, 2 Kings 6, verses 8 to 18, if you're a note taker, this would be good. 2 Kings 6, 8 to 18 is a story of a prophet named Elisha. Elisha was used by God to save Israel from the surrounding enemies. And there is this particular country that was against Israel. The name of this country was Aram. The king of Aram was so furious because every strategy he would come up, Israel would know how to counter them. So he was looking for the mole among his people. He said, who is telling the Israelites of our plans? And one of them said, King, it's Elisha, the prophet. He knows everything. He even knows the words you speak in your bedroom. And so king of Aram was so furious, he said, let's go get this Elisha. And so he sends his best soldiers on chariots. And one morning, Elisha with his assistant, there were only two of them in the house. When they woke up in the morning, when they went out of the house, the assistant was so fearful. His knees were shaking because up on the hill were chariots, horsemen. They were surrounded. He said, alas, my Lord, what should we do? We're doomed. And Elisha, so cool as a cucumber, he said, those that are with us are greater than those who are with them. And so you can probably think about this assistant saying, okay, he lost it this time. Elisha, you might be so good in being a spokesperson for God, but you're not good in math. You and me, they're just two of us, and you count these people, they cannot be more than them. And you know what Elisha said? Some of you know this story, and I would encourage you to read that later, 2 Kings. 2 Kings 6, 8 to 18. Elisha said, open his eyes that he may see. This is my prayer for us here today, that God may open our eyes and see with a perspective that God wants us to see, that we may see in God's eyes the way he wants us to live our lives. So let's continue on in 1 Peter. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. How beautiful that greeting is. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us. And let me just pause there for now. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us. Oftentimes, let me say this. Oftentimes, when we say those words, praise God, or in his great mercy, he has given us, oftentimes it's put in a context when we receive a tangible blessing. For instance, when somebody got accepted in a new job, praise be to God, right? He has given me a work. Or somebody just was given a bonus by the work, by their boss, praise God, right? But Peter, if you would read the whole book, Peter does not talk about anything like that. Nothing tangible. It doesn't concern about money. It's not about a tangible blessing. So while we rejoice at these tangible blessings, Peter is, in a sense, telling us that our praise of God need not be limited in the tangible blessings. But we can continue to praise God with these perspectives. And I would list down three for you here. I'm sure there are more. But I'd like for us to take a look, a perspective on our salvation, on our suffering, and in God's silence. So let's start with our salvation. Verse 3. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new birth is all about salvation. Salvation, the word, is so churchy. We don't use that in everyday life. You don't hear that in McDonald's or in your work. Salvation seems to be very churchy. But what that really means is we're being saved. Saved from what? Saved from death. Saved from sin and death. That's practically what it is. When we're saved from sin and death, does that mean that we will not sin and we will not die anymore? Of course not, right? What does that mean to be saved? It means that you will no longer have to suffer the penalty of sin because it has already been paid for. I heard this story as I was preparing this message. In 1981, there was a person here who stole a car. Something happened in that incident so that it caught the attention of many of the Americans. It reached even up to Minnesota. The police were trying to get the attention of this car thief. They were making the announcements in every local radio stations to reach and make contact with the car thief. They said, why? The reason why that was so is not because the car was so expensive. There's nothing valuable in the car. The reason why they were trying to get into this car thief is because the car owner, he left a box of crackers there laced with poison. The owner of the car intended for the crackers to be a rat bait. Now, they wanted to arrest the thief in order to save him from potential death because he can easily reach out down and eat. So they wanted to arrest the car thief. It's a true story. But I'd like to make that story applicable to our lives today. You and I are the car thief. We have stolen from God. We have sinned against God. Oftentimes, we run away from God. Just like this car thief, he probably heard from the radio station, hey, you know, surrender yourself. He would not want to surrender. And many times we run. We try to elude God's contact with us. We try to run away from God. Because we believe, in our perspective, this is the way life should be lived. But in God's view, He has far greater plans for us. God probably is the car owner in that story, and He sends His police to apprehend us so that, not to punish us, but to save us. Just like that car thief. Salvation is to come to full surrender to the authority and saying, God, I need you. I need a savior. Salvation, by the way, is a work in progress. Also, we would see that later. So in Peter's perspective, salvation is the greatest gift that you could ever have. Let's continue reading the scripture here. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. It's kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, salvation is not a one-time event. Some of us have prayed a prayer of acceptance, receiving Jesus Christ into our hearts. That's the start of our salvation. But salvation is a work in progress, so that Peter here clearly says that until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Those of us who have started this journey, we continue to need Jesus Christ in our lives. We need to hear the gospel. You need to be saved from sin and death. Because until today, those of you who have been to church, been going to church for so many years, you need a Savior as well. in Peter's perspective, salvation is the best thing you can ever have. Now, if I would ask you, what's the best thing you think people would want to have? If I'm not mistaken, the best thing people would like to have is unlimited riches. Right? Just unlimited riches. But you know, there's no such a thing as unlimited riches. And the reason for that is because if I would give Bobby here $50, he would probably be so happy, right? Yeah, $50, why not? But if I would give Carlo $100, would Bobby be happy? No. His happiness is lost right away. Why? That thing that robs us of the joy is called selfishness that comes from sin. And that's the very thing that God wants to save us from. All of us are selfish. All of us want to have more. The person who wants to have his first million, when he receives that, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to the next million. So it is from that God wants to save you from. So friend, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that today you'd make that decision. And we would have that opportunity at the very end of the service to just surrender our lives to Him, saying, God, I need you as my Savior. Save me from sin and death. It's the best thing I can give right now. But this opportunity is all up to you to accept and to give your life to God. So Peter shares his perspective on salvation. Second thing, Peter shares his perspective on suffering. This is where it's unfair now. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, look at how Peter describes this faith, this salvation. Your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. So that you may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He shares that you may have to suffer grief. I believe all of us have suffered one way or another. If you haven't suffered yet, I assure you it will come. Just wait for it. But here's the perspective you need to embrace. You can still rejoice in the midst of trials. Why? Because of salvation. The salvation we have in Christ. Now, when we are suffering, that's bad. But when we're suffering alone, that's even worse. Our suffering is intensified when we feel like God is not there for us. That's when we think that it's unfair. When God is not there. But is it always like that? God is not there when we are suffering. The purpose of our trials is to test us. That's not always the case. Let me tell you this very clearly. It's not always the case to test us. But nevertheless, it is very clearly stipulated here that the purpose of our trial is to test our faith. I have a $20 bill here. I'd like you to identify which one is real and which one is not. Can you tell? Can you tell which one's real and which one's not? You cannot, right? Because both are real. No, I'm just kidding. One is fake. How can we know which one is real and which one's not? You have to see it. You have to hold it. That's right. But better yet, there is a counterfeit detector. You probably have seen this pen. This pen, when you write on the real one, what happens? Yellow or black? Okay, let me try this one, okay? So let's try which one's real, which one's not. Okay, ready? Okay. Brother Ed must be very good with this. He has held a lot of money before. This one. Okay. I've not tested this, but look. You can see the difference now. This one, it's just yellow. These bills, you cannot know from afar. They look exactly the same. Many of us, we look the same as Christians who've been coming to church for many years. We sing the same song, we speak the same language, we can quote Bible verses. But you will know the real one when you're tested. And when you're tested, it usually is tested with either great victory. It shows who you give glory to. When you are in great victory, you say, "Ah, I'm so good." It's a test of what your motives are. Or, but more importantly, oftentimes, it's tested by trials. When these things happen, when we are tested, the real one does not leave a mark of darkness. It remains there. And look at what Peter said. "These have come," verse 7, "so that your faith of great worth than gold, which perishes even through, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Friends, when you're tested, is Jesus Christ revealed in your life? When you're going through trial, what happens to you? Do you run away from God or do you run to God? When you're stumbling because some Christians, they seem not to be real, authentic Christians, do you run away from church, from the body? Or do you run to God and just be a light so that Christ may be revealed in you? The testing of your faith, if you are one who's going through trial right now, it is for the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ so that he may be revealed in your life. Sometimes we feel that God is silent. This is the third point. We'll make it fast here. So Peter is giving us a perspective on salvation. This is the best thing you can ever have. Peter gives us a perspective on our suffering. Yes, we will suffer. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have problems because you're not of this world. But sometimes we feel that God is silent. Where is God when all these things are happening? He's there. He's always there. Hebrews 13:5, God said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." He's always there. But in our perspective, God, you're not there because I would have wanted you to do this for me, but you're not doing it for me. Therefore, we conclude God is not there. God is silent. In terms of perspective, here is what I'd like for us to look at. In Isaiah 55, look at what it says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is what Peter is saying. If life sucks, but I have salvation, I'm still good. If everything doesn't work, if everything falls apart from the day I was born until the day I die, but I have salvation in Christ, I'm still good. That's what Peter is saying. Hold on to this salvation, because there is no better gift you can ever have than this. It's far better than gold. It's far better than anything else in life. Salvation is what you would like to have. And this is how we look at perspective. Because God, in his great mercy, has given you new birth. He's offering that to you. It's up to you to receive it or not. And so, like Paul, let me just quickly jump to 2 Corinthians. Jade, if you can flash that. By the way, as I mentioned Jade here, I always forget. Most of my videos have been edited by Jade, and I have not recognized him, not a single bit for him. And so I'd like to thank my son for being so helpful in this. Second Corinthians 4. This is what Paul is saying now. Paul is somebody who has suffered greatly, but he calls it light and momentary trouble. It's light and momentary affliction. In chapter 11, you would see Paul enumerating his afflictions. He would say he was beaten, he was flogged. He received 39 lashes. You know how many times? 5 times. He's been imprisoned. He knows the jailer so well already. And this is what Paul's life was. If I were in Paul's shoes, I would say, God, hello, are you there? But Paul is saying, no, it's light and momentary. And this, let's read it together. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Look around, friends. Look around. Everything your eyes can see, they're temporary. Even the person sitting next to you. Time will come when that person will be gone. I'm not being morbid here, but just bringing the reality of life that this is all temporary. But Paul is saying, we fix our eyes on what is unseen. And therefore, hold fast to your salvation. This is the best thing you can ever have. Far better than your jobs, far better than riches can even provide, than this world can provide for you. Because this, the unseen thing, salvation in Christ, is eternal. Therefore, when we see in the lens of Paul, when he has been suffering for Jesus Christ, flogged, bitten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, he says, these are light and momentary. Why? Because in his perspective, how long is life? 70 years or 100 years? These are nothing compared to eternity. If you would look at 2 Peter, just a few chapters away, a few pages, you would see in 2 Peter, I think 3, verse 8. Well, why don't we just jump there very quickly then? The next book, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day for the Lord. So in God's perspective, this, if you're suffering for so long now, my dear friends, and I'm sorry for that. I mean it. It's not nice to be suffering. We don't say hallelujah when we're suffering. We don't say praise the Lord when we're suffering. Yes, we give praise to God when we're suffering. But we are not inviting pain and affliction in our lives. That's not being real. Real people, they avoid suffering, just like Paul. But for Paul, he can still praise God even though he's suffering because these are light and momentary. No matter how long he's been suffering, 70 years is nothing compared to eternity. So fix your eyes on things that are on the thing that's unseen, this in this context, salvation. Now, I mentioned to you, my wife June is not here. Many of you have been, you know that my wife is going through treatment for cancer. Her breast cancer 3 years ago has recurred, and it has appeared in her lungs. And she has started treatment again last January. And many of us have been rejoicing with the result of the first 2 scans because it's been shrinking, right? Last Monday, we were expecting this cancer in both her lungs, right and left, to really be shrinking even more or be gone totally, altogether. But the scan results show that the one in her right is growing again, and it's doubled its size. This has thrown us off track, and He said, Lord, what's happening? This is not something we say, yes, yes, we're suffering. No, that's not real, my dear friends. We cry. We grieve. We become sorrowful. And yet, we do not lose heart. Because these are light and momentary trouble. It's easy for us to say that, right? It's not easy for June to say that. And yet, it gives us back on a plan of action. Let's quickly go through this plan of action right now. We need to get back to the right perspective. Right perspective to see things in God and to see God in all things. I have mentioned that before. This is a Leighton Ford quote. See all things in God and see God in all things. That's a good perspective. Secondly, we need to proactively praise God. This is how Peter started. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the aim of the letter? What was the context? People were suffering. But praise God. Why? Because of the salvation that is in you. When we go back to the right perspective, we can begin thanking God. And by the way, as we go back to the right perspective, when we thank God, I'd like us to think about this. I'd like us to consider this. It's not easy to thank God. You know why? It's not easy even to be thankful because of this kind of perspective. I think it's here on the screen. What starts with a gratitude ends up as entitlement. What starts with gratitude ends up as entitlement. So June, she had her two scan results. We say, yes, Lord, we're so grateful for this. On the third scan, we can complain. God, what's happening? What we started as gratitude, we can end up as entitlement. Our gratitude quickly becomes entitlement. Remember the day that you prayed for, you've been praying for a job, and the day you got your job, you were so joyful, and yet a month later, you've been complaining about how small your cubicles are? Remember the day when you walked down the aisle, you married the best person? That's what you said. And then you began complaining about that same person. What was gratitude ended up as entitlement. I deserve more than this. I thought you were like this. We have to be careful. My sister, Annie, some of you met her. She was here 2 weeks ago. She would take pictures of everything. The food we eat. I brought her to Denny's. Brought her to In-N-Out. She took pictures of this. We would not take pictures at In-N-Out or Denny's, right? But she would. Why? She wants to remember and capture them. And just say, yeah, I've been there. And she's so grateful for that. Friends, sometimes when we're at Denny's or In-N-Out, maybe we need to remember, God, thank you that we can be here too. Because oftentimes we feel so entitled, like we deserve to be here. But let me tell you this truth. None of us deserve anything. None of us deserve anything. It's by the grace of God that you are continuing to receive His blessings. So go back to the right perspective. Secondly, proactively praise God. When you begin to thank God, you can move on to praise God. And then lastly, seek God's peace. And that's how we can end this perspective mentality. But just like the car thief, unless we surrender ourselves to the authority, we cannot be saved. I'd like to invite our worship team as they to come and lead us in a song. But as they come, I'd like us to consider this. When you're going through trial, when you're being tested, I pray that a genuine faith may be seen in you. You know what makes a Christian a genuine Christian? It's not the number of times he goes to church. It's not the number of Bible verses he can quote. It's not how brilliant the person is. It's when the person is being tested under trial that he stands firm, immovable. That the darkness of sin is not shown in his life, because oftentimes when we are going through trial, we shout out, God, I deserve more than this. And the darkness of sin is evident in our lives. If you have not had a chance to really embrace that salvation, I pray that you would today. After this song, we would come and have a time to pray and commit ourselves to God. But right now, let's listen to a song. What happens when everything falls apart?